Will David be treated by God the same way that God treated Saul? Is God required to treat David the same way that he treated Saul for David's disobedience? Does God have to deal with both of them the same way? Well, I think chapter 29 and 30 will give us a clue as to how God deals with David for his rebellion and his sin against God. Is there hope for David? I believe there is. Is there hope for us? Yes, there is. Remember where we are in redemptive history. God's people here in 1 Samuel have already been in the land for 400 years. God has delivered them graciously, mercilessly from Egypt. And they've been in the promised land for 400 years. But their history is a history of faithlessness. They have not been faithful to the God who called them out of Egypt. But God, over and over and over, has been true to His word, true to His promise that He made to their father Abraham. Time after time, they have turned their backs on God. But God has not turned His back on them. They follow their own will. They worship other gods. But God is faithful. Not because of their goodness, but in spite of their goodness. In fact, if you remember way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses is revealing to this new generation why God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world, He did not choose them because of their righteousness. He did not choose them because they were super good people. This is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read it to you. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you have provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. But God has been gracious to His people. God has been faithful to His promises and to His character. Not only were they faithless as a nation, remember when they would complain as a nation, remember when they chose not to believe the report of the two spies that came back and said that our God is bigger than the giants. Remember when they were worshiping the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain as a nation, they were rebellious. And God did act severely with some of them, but not all of them. And even as individuals within the nations, that men and women of Israel were also faithless to God. Remember Abraham? He lied several times. Moses. None of these men were perfect. Jacob, a deceiver, a conniver. And others. This is a principle that runs all throughout Scripture, that even though we're faithless, God is what? Faithful. Because 2 Timothy says He cannot what? Deny Himself. David has been faithless. Saul has been faithless. God has dealt with Saul severely. Let's see how God chooses to deal with His servant David. So I'm going to read. Why don't you stand with me as we read 1 Samuel chapter 29 in honor of God's word. Is there hope for David? And more importantly, is there hope for us when we disobey God? You're right, Brenda. Verse 1 of chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day? But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commander of the Philistines said to him, send the men back, send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done wrong? But what have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us into battle. Now rise then early in the morning with your servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with the men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is God's word. Why don't you have a seat? Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we come humbly before your word. We come humbly before you. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are a God who revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture and in creation. You graciously revealed yourself to us, finite creatures. We would never know you had you not taken the initiative. Oh Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture that reveals a portion of who you are. Help us to faithfully interpret it, Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit who is here guiding us this morning. Empower us, Lord, to apply these words to our lives that were written so many years ago. Lord, help your servant this morning to be faithful. Help us to be good listeners. Not distracted by the things of this week, and not distracted by the things going on in this room. But to be wholly and completely enthralled, Lord, with who you are and what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. This I pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
If you remember, David has been killing, lying, and killing his enemies over the last 16 months of his life. Isn't it sort of ironic here? Achish is saying, you know, David, you've been super right with me. You know, you are a just guy. You're like an angel of God. And David's been a little conniver. He's gotten himself in quite a predicament, if you remember, because his line has been so successful, his killing campaign has been so successful that Achish now wants him not as a missionary, he wants him as his personal bodyguard, and he wants David to go with him to battle against the Israelites. Now David is going to have to do what he's been saying he's been doing for the last 16 months of his life. That's what we saw in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. They're gathered together. Well, in chapter 29, we go back, actually, a little bit further back than 28, 1 and 2 in the story. Remember in chapter 28, it's setting up Saul's last night. Saul sees this army out there of Philistines in Shunem. up in northern Israel. Endor's behind him. Mount Gerizim's in front of him. There's the valley of Jezreel. And there's this massive army that Saul sees. Well, chapter 29 takes us back even a little before chapter 28, 1 and 2. What does it say in chapter 29? Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. Well, I thought they were gathering their forces at Shunem. Well, they did. Aphek is a little further south than Shunem. So before they get up to Shunem, they stop in Aphek on their way up. If you remember that map, they're going up the east coast there along the Mediterranean Sea. And before they get to Shunem, they stop at Aphek. And they're sort of like inspecting the troops. You know? Saul's up there in Mount Gilboa. We'll get up there, but before we get up there, we ought to make sure everything's all right. We're inspecting the troops. And so that's what they do. And the text tells us that providentially, as the commanders of the Philistines are inspecting the troops, they spot, lo and behold, who? David! He's at the rear of Achish's troop. The Philistia was a lot of little states. Each little state had their king. Achish was one of the kings of one of the states. And he had his army. And all the armies, all the states were gathering together to fight against their enemy, Israel. And at the end, or at the rear of Achish's little troops, they see David. And they say, "What's David? What's the Hebrew doing here with us?" And Achish explains it, doesn't he? He says, "This is David. He's Saul's servant. He's deserted his master, but he's been with me over a year, and I haven't found any fault in him at all." Well, the Philistine commanders weren't satisfied with that explanation at all. They tell Achish to send David back where he was assigned to. Remember where he was assigned to? Ziklag. And they say to him, "He's not going to do battle with us today, because there's a high probability, there's a high risk that he will turn on us in the battle. And how will he get in Saul's good favor now? By chopping off our heads." God is reminding the Philistine commanders of what David had done many, many years earlier. And what had David done with a Philistine's head many, many years earlier? Remember? Goliath, what had he done with the head? Chopped him off. And so the Philistine commanders are reminded by God, and they remind Achish, "Hey, Achish, this is David. In fact, he chopped off your Goliath's head. Don't you think when he's out there on battle, he's going to say, you know, I want to be in Saul's good favor again. I'm going to start chopping off the heads of the Philistines from behind." And so he's not going to go against us. He's not going to go against us at all. In fact, these are the same commanders, probably, that are referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let me read it to you. "Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out against David, he had more success than all the other servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." They are reminding Achish that this David has been a thorn in their side for many, many years. But God is providentially, graciously, working for David by reminding his enemies of who David really is. Does David deserve this? Look at the predicament he's got himself in, but it seems like God is working to deliver David without David even saying a word. They even remember, the text tells us, they even remember the song that was in the top 100 in Israel at the time that David killed Goliath and defeated all the Philistines. What was the song? "Yeah, Saul killed his thousands, David," you know, whatever the music was. It was 10,000! And they're saying to Achish, "You know who those 10,000s were that they're singing about? They were Philistines! He was killing 10,000 of us. You want him to go out to battle with us today? Are you kidding yourself, Achish? Get rid of him! Get rid of him now!" David
David hasn't said a word. But God is working for David. Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, is being faithful to faithless David. Delivering from the hand of his enemies when he thought he was up a creek without a paddle. So Achish calls on David, doesn't he? And he sort of apologizes for the Philistines. He even brings in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, a couple of times in verse 6 and again in verse 10, I think. And he says, you know, I'm really sorry about this, David, but the Philistine Lord, they don't approve of you. You know, I wanted you to go with me, and you've been honest with me all these years. Cough, cough, you know. Has David been honest with him? No. And then David, in verse 8 of chapter 29, it's a real head-scratcher. I'm not really sure why he does this. David could have, in his mind, thought, you know, oh, Lord, thank you for delivering me out of this mess. I didn't deserve it. But what does he say to Achish in verse 8? What have I done wrong? Come on, David. Well, maybe he's still playing the game with Achish, trying to keep his cover. Or maybe David is that far gone that the only hope he sees is to align himself with Achish against Israel. Maybe he's thinking, you know, God could never take me back now. I've really gone 16 years, 16 months, faithless to God. You think God could forgive me now after all this time? Do you think God could forgive David even after all that? No, I think so. God is being faithful to David, even though David is faithless. And once again, Achish repeats his kind words regarding David. He says, you have been blameless in my sight as an angel of God, but I can't go against the armies, the commanders of the Philistines. God's grace is bigger than David's sin. And so Achish tells David to depart in the morning's light, to go in the safety of the morning, not at nighttime where he could be misidentified maybe as an enemy and been taken out. And David goes home, and the Philistines now go up to Israel, or to Shunem, on the other side of the valley of Jezreel where Saul is. And the story will continue in chapter 30. But God has graciously and providentially delivered David without David even acknowledging what God has done. David, in this chapter, seems to be totally unaware of what God's grace has delivered him from. He doesn't even realize all that God has done for him by sparing him from doing battle against the Israelites. Did David deserve God's grace after living 60 months of faithlessness? Did he? Yes or no? No. But that's what the amazing thing is about grace. We don't deserve it, do we? What should have David's response been to God delivering him from this predicament that he himself got himself into? What should it have been? Worship. He should have bowed down on his knees and worshiped God and thanked him and praised him for all that God had done for him without David even being aware of it. Do we see any of that in chapter 29 of David? From chapter 29 about David, though? Good thing we're not like that, right? We always see the grace of God, don't we, in our lives? And we're always so grateful, we never complain. Was so humbled by God's grace. 1 Samuel 30 continues the story. So I'm going to read this whole passage. You can remain seated. How many of you read this already during the week? How many read 1 Samuel 30? Or how many already know what's going to happen? Okay, most of you? Okay. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and again Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Elimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Bezer, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezer. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. And we made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against Negeb of Caleb, and we burned, what? Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread about over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Now David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken, David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before them, and he said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, and who had been left at the brook of Bezer. And they went out to meet David, and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stayed by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoils of the enemy of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel and Ramah, the Negeb, and Jatir, and Aor, and Simoth, and Estonia, and Rakal, and in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, and Athak, and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Once again, this is God's word. Chronologically, probably, chapter 30 happens At the same time that Saul and the Philistines are doing battle in chapter 31. While David and his men are gone with the Philistines, something that is a result of David's own foolish disobedience against God, they're gone from their city, they're not there to defend it. The Amalekites take advantage of the fact that all the fighting men are gone. Remember who the Amalekites are? The Amalekites are the people that Saul refused to destroy completely. They're coming back to bite David. And the Amalekites are also some of the people that David has over the last 16 months destroyed and killed. It looks like the Amalekites, taking advantage of the fact that David is no longer there to protect the city, are out for what? Revenge. David killed all of our brothers. We're going to go there and destroy his city. But what do they not do? What do the Amalekites not do with the survivors? They don't kill them. David would have what? Why would David have killed them? Because he was protecting his line. Why don't the Amalekites kill the mothers and the daughters and the sons? They're not out there to protect a lie. They're out there for what? It's about a matter of greed. What can they do with all these folks? Later on in the text, we see they were, you know, slaves. They can make them slaves. They can make some money off of these people. Is God providentially sparing all the loved ones of this army of 600 who have murdered innocent people over the last 16 months? Yes or no? Yes, he is. God graciously spared David in chapter 29, and now in chapter 29 from fighting with the Philistines, and now he graciously spares all the women and children. Does David deserve it? Do his men deserve it? No, they don't. But once again, this is part of God's grace and mercy to David and his men. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is what? Not getting what we do deserve. And God is pouring out his mercy and grace to David and his men. Now, do the men of David and David get it right off? He says, yeah, oh God, thank you. Thank you for at least my wife and daughter are here laying on the ground with a knife wound, dying. No, they don't interpret it as grace. It didn't feel like grace to them. In fact, they weep so loudly and so long that they can't weep anymore. They've cried their teardrops dry. And they become bitter, the text says. They become bitter in their soul. They become bitter against God. They're angry against God. And since they can't get God, who are they going to get? God's anointed David. And what do they want to do with David? They want to kill him. They want to stone him. So how does David respond to this situation? How did Saul respond when it appeared God was against him? God was against him. How did he respond at the end of chapter 28? He curled up in a ball, remember? And he wanted to die. Even though Samuel had challenged Saul, why don't you go to God? He refused to go to God. How does David respond here? What does verse 6 say? Or chapter 30? When everything appeared against David, when the Philistines were against David, when the Amalekites were against David, when it appeared that God himself might be against David, how does David respond to verse 6? He strengthens himself in the Lord. I don't know if you remember, back in chapter 23, when David was at a similar point in his life, where he was feeling pretty down, he felt like God was against him, somebody came to David in the middle of a stronghold and strengthened his hand in the Lord. Who was that man? Remember who that was that came to David and strengthened himself in the Lord, strengthened David along? Saul's son. Who was it? Jonathan. Same phrase. And what did Jonathan do? When he strengthened David in the Lord, he reminded David of God's promises. He reminded David of who God was. He reminded David of God's Word. And so as David is sitting there thinking, oh boy, everything's against me, what is David doing? He's going back to the promises of God. He's reminding his mind of who God is. Perhaps even in chapter 20, as Achish is saying, oh, you have been so righteous. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God is getting a hold of David's heart and says, I haven't been righteous. God has been merciful with me. Maybe he's thinking of that psalm that says, he didn't write it, but maybe he knew it. It says, if God kept a record of wrong, anybody know the end of it? Who could stand? Maybe David's thinking that. Maybe he's thinking some other things. Maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing to his mind some of the psalms that he wrote. Maybe he's repeating these psalms to him. Some of them are, how precious, O Lord, is your steadfast love. This is what David is doing. He's strengthening himself in the Lord. He's reminding himself of who God is, his faithfulness. Maybe he's rehearsing Israel's history. Maybe he's reminding, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the Lord, oh, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Maybe he's strengthening himself by reminding himself of the words of, you are my rock and you are my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. David is strengthening himself in the Lord. And as he's reviewing God's gracious love and he's reminding himself of his faithfulness, he is drawn, once again, the text tells us, to hear God's voice again. He wants God's guidance. He wants the guidance of the Lord. He wants to reestablish his relationship with God. For 16 months, he has not heard God's voice as far as the text tells us. And how does he hear God's text? What does he say? He calls the priest. Remember, the priest had the ephod. And the ephod, there was that Urim and the Thummim. And he talks to God. He says, God, should I go down there? Should I pursue? He asks God what to do. He does not, at this point in his life, rush off and try to provide salvation by his own hand. David, once again, trusts in God. Something that he hasn't done for 16 months. And God tells him, God reassures him, pursue, and you will rescue. And so the text tells us they take off. They don't know at this point who actually conquered or who actually burned down the city. We know. The author tells us who it was. But God will graciously direct them every step of the way by some pretty unlikely means. The text tells us that as they're pursuing, they leave 200 men at a brook. They're just too tired. And they're going to watch the baggage. And as they pursue in this open desert, or this open wilderness, guess what? They run into whom? A slave that had been left there by his master, who was left there to die. Wow, what are the odds of that happening? This wide open wilderness, and they just happen, 400 men, run into a slave. And the slave gives us the details exactly what happened to Ziklag. They restore his life by giving him food and drink. And he tells them what happened. The Amalekites had raided Ziklag, burned it to the ground. They ask them where they are. A guarantee of his life, he takes them. And for a whole day, David and his men kill the Amalekites, except for 400 men, the text tells us, who escaped on camels. How many were in the army of David? How many men? 400. How many men escaped? That means the army of the Amalekites was a pretty big group of men. The idea is that the slaughter was complete, except for these 400 men. So God gave them an overwhelming victory against the Amalekites that day. And they rescue every single one of them. And got all their booty in the meantime. God graciously restores their loved ones even though they don't deserve it. And it would appear here that not one soldier of the Israelites was killed. Because he brings back them all, it says. And then later on, in verse, let's see here. Later on in verse, verse 23, David says, He has preserved us. Not one Israelite soldier died that day. God is being so gracious with them when they don't deserve it. Grace upon grace. And as the 400 and David, with all their families, return to the 200 men, David greets them. David's happy to see his 200 men there. But what do the evil and the wicked and the worthless men who went with them say to those 200 men? You're not getting any of the stuff. You don't deserve it. You didn't go. You didn't do the good that we did today. You just stayed here sitting around resting. And so you don't deserve any of the spoils. They're not motivated. God has been so gracious to them. And David reminds them that, doesn't he? He says, God has provided this to us today. This wasn't your doing. This was God. Don't act that way with God's grace. God's grace was given to us because even despite the fact that we didn't deserve it, and now you want to take it from somebody because you don't think they deserve it? What are those men actually saying? That we're better than the 200 who stayed. We deserve God's grace. We did something good. God owes us. You didn't do something good, and so you don't deserve God's grace. Basically, that's what they're saying, and David corrects them. He says, we didn't deserve any of this, men. We're going to give what we got from God to them freely because God has freely given to us. And not only does David give his men that, he gives what? All the people in the region where they had wandered the last 10 years of their life. He gives them also some of the spoils. God's grace motivates David to be what? Generous. With others. Next 30, chapter 31, we're going to find out about the end of Saul. But can we learn anything about the grace of God from this chapter? I believe we can. I'm sure God has already, by His Holy Spirit, made you see some of the applications that we see. The overarching theme in these two chapters, 29 and 30, is God's amazing grace. It's undeserving. It's unmerited. David and his men did not deserve anything they got from God those two chapters. Their wrong decisions over the last 60 months, God could have acted severely just like He acted with Saul, but He chooses not to. He chooses to act with them in mercy and grace. God providentially intervened in their lives. How many times has God providentially intervened in our lives when we receive God's grace? Does God pour out His grace on your life today? Yes, He does. Every single moment of every single day. Lamentations chapter 3. If it weren't for the Lord's faithfulness, what does it say? We would be consumed every single day of our lives. None of us deserve God's grace. None of us. Not pastor. Not the most righteous person here. Because the Bible says all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. We are constant benefactors of God's grace, even though we don't see it. Sometimes you need to take a trip to a third world country like Tim did and see the poverty and the misery in another country and realize how gracious God has been with us. Think of all the many, many times that we've blown it. And God hasn't disciplined us the moment we blew it. He's so patient
and kind and loving, and he continues to bless us. His kindness calls us back to repentance. The Bible speaks about the severity of God. In fact, in that portion that Evan read at the beginning of the service earlier in the chapter 11, it says, be very aware of both the kindness and the severity of God. God does deal severely, but he also is very, very kind. And in this chapter here, he has been very, very kind to David and his men. Now, how do the men interpret God's kindness? They said, well, we deserve it. Look at all the work we did. We went out there and we risked our lives, so God owes us. God didn't owe them a thing. The Pharisees at Jesus' time were very, very self-righteous, weren't they? Thinking, well, God, I mean, we keep all the laws, every jot and tittle. We keep it all, so therefore we deserve God's good favor on our lives. Jesus really loved that, didn't he? His word against the Pharisees was a word of woe for their self-righteousness, thinking that somehow they deserved the grace of God and his blessings. Dear church, please let us never presume on the kindness of God. Never think that we deserve, never look down our noses because someone doesn't match up to our standard. What's the name of our church? Grace. God has given us so much in Christ Jesus. How should we treat others? Stingily? Look down our noses? You didn't do it like I did it. Is that how we do it? With grace. With grace. The chapter that Evan read, it says, in light of God's mercies, in light of God's grace, how should we then live? We should not be conformed to this world and its philosophy. How does the world deal with people in regards to grace? They said, no, if you do it, you deserve it, right? If you don't do it, you don't deserve it. We were at a competition yesterday, my daughter, singing competition, you know, and some of the singers who had been with the choir all year long weren't able to make it yesterday. I said, do you think they'll get a gold medal too, since you guys got a gold medal? And what's the world say? No, they weren't there. And I might work in a choir competition. But that's not God's economy. And at first, in Romans chapter 12, it says, be conformed. Don't think that way. Renew your mind. Be transformed by the Word of God. Now, let me ask you a question. These two aspects of God, and they're in perfect balance all throughout history, the severity and the kindness of God. Tell me, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, where does the wrath and severity and the roughness or the toughness of God and His kindness, His truthfulness, His salvation, where do those two things meet perfectly? What event in history do His judgment and His kindness, His wrath and His mercy, His severity and love, where do they meet perfectly? At the cross, don't they? God's judgment against sin and against His Son. His wrath poured out on whose sin? Our sin. And God's judgment and kindness met up perfectly at the cross. We have been a recipient of God's grace. We have the good gift that God has given us, His Son, Jesus Christ. Is that something we hold on to? Oh, you don't deserve it. You don't live upright. He'll get your life all together right, and then I'll tell you about Jesus. Is that the way we do it? And we should be what? Every place we've been for the last 10 years of our lives. As David here, every little spot and cranny that he went, he was what? Generous with what God had given him.
And we should take the message of the gospel to every single man and creature that we know, shouldn't we? Our hearts should be just overflowing with grace because of what he has done for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Lord, you have been so merciful and gracious to us. Not only, Lord, saving us from the penalty of sin, opening up our blind eyes and our deaf ears, our hardened hearts, to the wonders of who Christ is, Lord. You have also graciously, Lord, and are graciously delivering us from the power of sin. One day, even as we talk this morning, Lord, you will deliver us from the presence of sin by taking us to heaven. Grace upon grace upon grace, and none of it deserved. Lord, forgive us for the days that somehow we think that we're entitled, we deserve your blessings in our lives. Now the grace, you know, Lord, we know that grace isn't an excuse to sin and just live our lives whatever way we want. And grace teaches us to say no to sin. But Lord, help us to be generous with what you have given us with others that we come in contact to, not only today, but throughout this week and year. Lord, fill our hearts with praise, because you are an awesome God. And your grace is amazing.